I had a sermon in mind this morning from the book of Romans, but as of yesterday morning, that kind of got put on the back burner. I'd like to bring you a sermon this morning entitled 82 Good Years. 82 Good Years. That's, for a few days there, kind of became my mom's motto with the diagnosis of lung cancer this week, and the bleak prognosis we've been given of a 16% 5-year survival rate. Of 100 people who take the treatments, in 5 years, only 16 of them will be left. We've talked about not praying selfish prayers. We've talked about leaving God's will in God's hand and recognizing that. And let God in His will decide who the 16 are according to statistics, if that be the way it turns out. But you know, deep down in my soul, I'm wanting my mama to be one of those 16, and I'm not wishing anybody else to be one of the 84 that don't make it, but I don't know what the answer to those things will be. But in the midst of finding out these things through tests over the last couple of weeks and long nights of laying and thinking about things, and on our good days, we're thinking 82 good years. And what I mean by that, this is her birthday today, and she's 82 years old. And kind of knowing this day was coming up, her birthday for the last few days, we've kind of gone ahead and jumped ahead and figured we'd already had 82 good years. And they have been good years. And she had a conversation with a family member on the phone that lives in a distant place. And in the conversation, it came up from the other party that it just wasn't fair. And I think Mom kind of gave a lecture. Now, when we give her lectures, it needs to be in a spirit of meekness and gentleness and trying to help them to understand what we understand. But Mom tried to convince this person, and I won't try to give it away at all who it is. It's a family member that she's had 82 good years. My goodness gracious, how much bad can you have that's going to, at this point, it's going to counteract 82 good years? And she figures she's going to come out ahead. Time it all adds up in the end. And we don't know what she's going to suffer, and we don't know how bad. I guess you can get enough in 82 days to counteract 82 years sometimes. But we're praying that won't happen. We're praying that we'll have peace of mind and peace of soul. We've been told that if it metastasizes to the ribs and the backbone, that there'll be pain, pretty bad pain. I would rather see it metastasize to the ribs and the backbone than to the soul. Amen. And that's not a medical term. There's no such thing medically as a soul. But don't tell me there's not any such thing as a soul. And there's no such thing medically as metastasizing to the soul. But I think that's what Satan would love to do. He's caused this to metastasize to her soul. Not that that would take away your eternal life. That soul Jesus paid for, and He'll have it with Him forever. But when something metastasizes to the soul, you're a broken person. Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted. And there's things about this that breaks our hearts. But oh, that we not have such a situation that we have no rest in our souls, and we lose our peace, and we're unable to joy in our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who restores souls in the 23rd Psalm. And we've already seen days where we need our souls restored. May He do that. I don't suppose you go get a PET scan and see whether it's metastasized to your soul yet. Sometimes you can just kind of tell days that it has, and we pray that it not do that. And that if it does that, that He would quickly heal that part if He's not going to heal the other part. As bad as it hurts to say it, I would rather her have the pain of body than no rest in her soul. What changed my mind yesterday morning about the direction I would go today was a CD of a sermon that one of her doctors gave me. Doesn't that make you feel good? We walk in and he hands me two CDs. He said, "These are my two favorite ones. Listen to these." And I listened to one of them yesterday morning. And as Novella Cartwright used to say, I changed up my mind. I don't know why she changed up her mind, but that's what she'd do every time. So I changed up my mind yesterday, and I decided I wasn't going to preach about Romans. Not that Romans is not a good thing to preach about. But I began to think about 82 good years from things that were in this recorded sermon that I listened to yesterday. Predominantly about the book of Job, this sermon was, but not totally. Interesting that we've gone over Job in our Wednesday night services a few months ago. We spent 4, 5, or 6 Wednesday nights on the book of Job. Brought back to my mind recollections of what we had learned in that study. Brought to my mind things that helped me yesterday morning as I listened to that sermon. And things that I might share with you all, and particularly with one or two here, in hopes that God would give a message that would truly be from faith to faith. Job had good years. We've spoken of 82 good years. The book of Job begins with 5 verses of the good years. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings, according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that they have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Those were good years. Raised his family. They were out on their own, obviously doing well enough to have a feast. He'd been blessed with so many possessions, the greatest man of the East, had these 10 children that he must have loved dearly. He spent a significant amount of his time every morning making sacrifices for each one of those 10 children, their form of worship in those days, and praying for each one of them, just in case they'd offended God a little bit some way or another. Job was making these intercessory prayers for them daily, and thus did Job continually. A good life. A life close to God, a life with the family, a prayer life, a life of worship, the good years. There was a woman in the land of the New Testament Christianity whose name was Faye. And that woman was one who attempted to walk uprightly and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And there were born unto her 2 sons and 1 daughter, and a stillborn child between the 2 sons. Her substance was plenty to eat and a place to stay, the memories of a good husband and a family that loved her dearly, and many friends and a church where she could have the understanding of God's salvation by sovereign grace and the promise of God's never-failing providence and a long list of blessings, so that this woman perhaps had the greatest blessings of all the women in the land. And her sons and her daughter, whom she raised, went and lived in their own houses. And it was so, when the days of their living in their own houses were gone about, that Faye sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered prayers according to the number of them all. Thus did Faye continually. And that was the good life. That was the good life. And we could describe that life in more detail, and perhaps should. But maybe that's enough said. Good years, lots of blessings, plenty of everything that she needed and a whole lot of what she wanted. Health to the point that she was still working until this week when she resigned from her job. Riches. So that she and her husband retired to a 40-foot wide, single-wide mobile home. After years of him being a doctor and her working full-time. Because that husband began his business charging $3 to pull a tooth. And a good bit of what they made, they gave away. And I don't want this to sound like a funeral service this morning. It's tending to go that way, isn't it? But maybe she can hear her own funeral. And there might be some kind of crazy wacko piece that could come from that. I don't know why or how. But she had the good life. Not because she ended up with a lot. Not because she's still 81 years and 51 weeks old and working, so she can still have stuff to give people that she loves. Just because she's got enough to make it from day to day, and got the Lord in her hip pocket, and a family that worships the ground she walks on, and blessings perhaps more than any woman in the land. Not all of them measured in number of sheep and number of camels and number of oxen, but no doubt a good life. Maybe a better life than Job had. I don't know about that, but seems to me it was a pretty good one. And things can change so suddenly in the lives of people like Job and people like Faye. And I almost think that's Satan's design. He's got one chance in eternity to get even with God, to throw something in the face of Jesus Christ. Unless you're in the lives of God's people here on this world, I think we'll be fully protected from him when we get to glory and he's in hell. And he'll be a good riddance. And all the troubles he can throw at us, you can't throw them anymore. He can't throw them that high. And we'll have that hedge around us that will protect us in every way from then on and forever from all of his wickedness. And at this point we have a hedge around us. The book of Job teaches us that. But evidently, God gives Satan enough chain that he'll take some of that hedge away at times. And let him come in. I don't know that it's been a lot different since the beginning. To my way of thinking, Job kind of repictures what happened in the Garden of Eden. Where Satan, evidently, God's in charge, it's his garden. But evidently he gave Satan enough room, and this is speculation. We know that Satan came to them, to Eve, and put something before her that would cause her to lose her relationship with God. And through his subtlety, we're told in the New Testament, she fell for it. And she lost her relationship with her God to a great extent. And something metastasized to her soul that day. But by the grace of God, it would have been an eternal terminal illness that would have separated her from God forever. But it could only separate as long as she was in this world and as long as Satan had a chain that could be loosened and let him get close to us. And he got the best of her, and we still suffer for that. And God lost a ton of glory when Adam and Eve turned towards Satan away from God. I think the picture in Job is that Satan comes and attempts the same kind of finagling, wicked conniving that he's capable of. Let me do this, let me do that, let me try this, let me try that. I promise you, if you'll let me do this to him, that he'll cease to glorify you and curse you. I know that's the case with Job. The Bible tells me so. I think that's probably the case with a lot of temptations we face. That Satan is standing there saying, if you'll let me give her this, then she'll quit honoring you. And she'll turn from you. And I can not only make her body hurt bad enough, but I can corrupt her soul. If you'll let me go that far. God has his limitations. God said you can't take Job's life. As much as God let Satan do to him, you can't take his life. And for sure, you can't touch that eternal soul. That's not in the book of Job, but that's throughout the scriptures. That Satan can't pluck us out of Jesus' hand. I preached a sermon at the nursing home a few weeks ago. And I preached a sermon from John chapter 10 about nobody could pluck anybody out of Jesus' hand. And this fellow was in there amen, and he was just excited. And got through and went around shaking hands with everybody after I sang the last song. And he said, I don't know how it is, but there's some way, some preacher told me at some time, there was some way that Satan could get you out of Jesus' hand. I said, not so, brother. He said, well, I don't know, somebody told me he could. I said, he can't. And I don't know if I convinced him or not, but let me try to convince you, Satan can't get you out of Jesus' hand, eternally speaking. But he can turn you from Jesus. But with the grace of God, greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. Amen. And that one that's in you is so great, he can make all these temptations, troubles just vanish away. But he doesn't do that. And he didn't do it with Job. And one day he'll destroy Satan permanently forever. But we live in an age where that hadn't been done yet. And their souls still tested. And children of God still tried. And we will glorify God forever in heaven perfectly. But the more we can glorify him and the less we can tend to want to curse him, the more we'll be fulfilling our privilege in this world to praise God in good times and in bad times. Every time, all the time. A God who would send his son Jesus Christ into the world to die for me deserves my thanks and praise every moment of every day. Now Job didn't do that. And we may talk about Job. The times he stood firm, the times he fell apart. But before we continue with Job, let's just look at folks. Bible examples. There was a man named David, and in his youth, he was a shepherd who knew the shepherd, Jesus Christ. He wrote about him. In his youth, David killed a lion and a bear and a giant. Became famous. He was applauded. He was acknowledged. He was praised. He was lifted up. to the point that jealousy set in with the king of the land. And David, in his young adult years, became the hunted and the most wanted. As he lived a period of his good life in caves, sleeping with one eye open, watching for Saul and his army, trying to destroy him. After probably a few years of that kind of living, David was made king when Saul was killed in battle. From that point on, there'd be conspiracies and continual fighting and wars and rumors of wars. And then would come a great sin and an attempted cover-up of that sin to the point that murder was committed in the cover-up. And in a sense, David's good life was behind him. None of these examples exactly apply to anybody. They're just lives. We're just thinking about lives in God's Word. Had a great life as a kid, and sometimes seems like most folks sow the wild oats as a kid and then finally sober up sometime past middle age and think, you know, I better start serving the Lord. I'm running out of time here. That wasn't David in a way. David maybe had his best years. You know, sowing wild oats years and killing giants and bears and lions and leading an army and conquering the land that God's people had lost in rebellion. And but then comes that great sin and that cover-up and that conspiracy. And from that point on, David would lose multiple children. He'd have children revolt against him. He'd fight wars that became civil wars where the captain of the other army was your own son. And watch that son killed in battle and grieve beyond measure. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Oh, Absalom, my son. Would to God I had died for you. And a babe, directly punishment for the sin he committed. The child that was born from that act of adultery. David would weep and fast for 7 days and the child die anyway. Had sons killing sons and sons trying to kill him and sons dying before his eyes. And it never was the same in that family after that. The good life was gone. Until David went to bed to die. You can read about it in 1 Kings, the first few verses of 1 Kings. Then you can go to the sister stories in Chronicles, and you can find where David got up after going to bed to die and began to serve the Lord for the future generation. And there are 7 chapters in Chronicles recording what David did after he got up before he finally did die. I think he had 7 chapters of good life there again, right at the very end. There was a man named Moses. According to God's word, Moses spent the first 40 years of his life in a place where he could have the pleasures of sin for a season. We're not told what extent that young man enjoyed the pleasures of sin. But he lived in that. And what he did, only Moses and God knows, I guess. But he spends the next 40 years in the asylum that the Bible describes as the backside of a desert. a solitary escape from the world. And at 80 years old, God's plan unfolds. And after arguing for a little while, trying to get out of the job, he's compelled, Moses is, to take the job upon his shoulders and to lead God's people from Egypt to the promised land. It'll be a 40-year job that Moses will never see the success of. It'll be a 40 years of, as the Bible describes it, suffering afflictions with the people of God. A time during which Moses will become suicidal and beg God to kill him in his despair of the last third of his life. There'll be days that I'm sure, though the Bible doesn't describe it in exact words, I'm sure he yearned for the backside of some desert somewhere. Strange how the lives of God's people work out. You'd have thought Moses was living the good life there in those last 40 years if you don't read carefully and you learn to understand that serving God does not generally turn out to be the good life as natural people would define good life. Defined in God's word as suffering affliction. Suffering affliction. A woman named Naomi came to my mind. She kind of had it made, I guess. She had a faithful husband and two big strolloping boys, I suppose. And there was a drought came, but so what? She and her family moved to another place where they could find food. And in that place, by the providence of God, she was blessed with two daughters-in-law that were really faithful to her, one especially more than the other one, but both of them were. And everything goes bad suddenly. And seems right close to each other. Three deaths, her husband and her two sons. And she and the faithful daughter-in-law, the more faithful daughter-in-law, come back to the land of her nativity. But she comes back and she says to her friends that rejoice when they see her face again and call her by her given name Naomi, which means pleasant. Don't you call me that anymore. That's not my name. You call me Mara, which means bitterness. Not sadness, bitterness. For God sent me out full and God's brought me back empty. A time of sadness. There's never a time for a child of God to experience bitterness toward God who died for them. As hard as it is sometimes not to, it's inappropriate and wrong. As the story unfolds in those four chapters of the book of Ruth, she finally holds a son who, according to the law, was her son, though she didn't bear him. According to the law of possessions and the law of kinship and the law of passing on possessions and inheritance, she held her own son, though born by her granddaughter, or by her daughter-in-law, and not her blood son. That's a technicality in the law, but it's a real thing that she held her own son and rejoiced in that. And she once again had the good life, it seems, but she went through a time of despair. Let us return to Job. There are so many things that happen in the book of Job that not all of these things, I don't suppose, happens to anybody that suffers. But anybody that suffers will sense some of these things. It's such a practical book, such an unfair book, but a very practical book that we can relate to. Not that any of us can claim our story is exactly Job's story. But there's parts of Job's story that will fit our story. And there's things that come up in Job's dealing with that story that are very, very close to the things that come into our own minds and in our own lives. In the beginning, Job lost everything, all things, all his possessions, his wealth, all of his oxen and all of his sheep and all of his camels and all of his asses, and probably most of his servants. I think that great household was his servants. And I think he has four servants that survived that. That's reading between the lines a little bit. As the messengers to come back and report those catastrophes. As if that's not enough to lose everything and your plenty becomes poverty in one day. The next messenger comes in. It seems to be sequential and very close to each other that these messengers come in, and the last messenger tells Job that he's lost his 10 children in one tragic event. At the end of receiving these messages, at the end of chapter 1 in the book of Job, Job worships God. Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked I'll go back. The Lord gave it to me, the Lord's taken it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Satan throws round 2 at him in chapter 2, where he makes him sick. Very sick, painfully sick. Covered with boils from the top of his head to his feet. Scratches his own flesh with a piece of broken sharp pottery to dig at the corruption. So he's lost his health, his wealth, his children. And in the midst of this, at the end of this, he loses the help of his helpmate, his wife. You can read it as if she is so in love and compassionate for him, and maybe that's what it was. I don't know what her motives are. She's obviously on Satan's side with her words, because this is the challenge that Satan can make Job curse God, and Job's helpmate says to him, curse God and die. She's not his support. She's on the wrong side. She's taking a wrong look. She's not seeing things from the perspective she should be looking at things. Later in the book of Job, we can find where it seems that relationship has ended. And he appeals to her for the sake of being the father of her children, that she would talk to him. And she's not acquainted with his voice. Wow. Along come three very good friends. Three very supportive friends. Have you ever had a friend in the midst of any catastrophe in your life? And we've not had a catastrophe like Job had. So I'm not saying anything against our friends. But he had three friends that came and they sat with him for 7 days and never said a word. How long is 7 days to sit with a man? Well, in one way of looking at it, you have a week's vacation, 7 days can fly by, can't they? Vacation days will be over before you know it, but they're just sitting there looking at him. Three friends who are such good friends that they sit and look at him for 7 days. I think they're praying. I think they're overwhelmed by his misery. I think they're compassionate. I think they're real. I think they've come from afar to be with a friend and try to help a friend. And they're so overwhelmed by the problems this friend has that they don't know what to say or how to say it. But they don't leave. They sit there 7 days. They're good friends. And then the conversations begin and they say all the wrong things friends could say. An entirely different study, a multiple message study, to see what bad friends they were, really. With all the bad advice they gave a man in trouble. So that they come to be miserable comforters, they're called in the book. And sometimes you end up in situations where you don't have your kids to support you. In Job's case, they were dead. Evidently, your wife is not much support. Your friends have caused you more misery than they've done you good. In what began as a brave and wonderful attempt to help a friend, but turned sour quickly. And you're just on your own. And there's nobody that understands, and there's nobody that says the right thing, and there's nobody that feels what you feel. And that's a picture of suffering sometimes. And it's not important in suffering as to how comparative it is to Job. Sometimes it doesn't take all that bad stuff at one time to get you in the state of mind that you feel so alone. It can be just something that somebody else would say, well, gee whiz, everybody's been through that, forget it. But if it's you going through it, it means that much to you, then we can't compare troubles and lives and say, well, you ought to grow up and act better. It doesn't sometimes take a lot of troubles if Satan's in the mix and sin and metastasis your soul as fast as he can throw them that way. You can get pretty troubled over something that's not near as significant as what Job's going through. And in your case, it's bigger than what Job experienced in his case, if it's you. When nobody says the right thing and nobody understands, and it seems like that nobody cares sometimes, and you finally come to a point where you wonder if God cares. Job goes from standing firm and worshiping, says the right thing at the right time in the first two chapters. Job experiences a loss of a sense of personal worth. The world would have been better off if I had never been born. I've done nothing in my life worth doing. I've accomplished nothing in my days. Why didn't they just take me from the womb to the grave? Wow, that's despair, isn't it? Job said those things. Job lost all hope for now and eternity. Job compared himself to a tree. A tree. And a tree's got more hope than I've got. You chop a tree off, and sometimes when water hits that root, that tree could sprout again and grow another tree. And Job says, I'm going to a grave and I will never exist again. Wow. And he's begging to go to that grave. He begs God to kill him. Why didn't he just take my life? Not take my life so I can go on and enjoy eternal life. Take my life so that I'll never exist again. That's despair. Now he cycles. And that's the way this does. That's the way grief does. That's the way suffering does. That's the way life does. One day you think in 82 good years, and then another day, you're not thinking that way anymore. Job questions whether righteousness even really matters. What's the point? Same thing happens to the good guys and the bad guys. Chapter 9. What's the point? I labor in vain. I've tried to be perfect. I've tried to serve God. If I wash myself and make myself white as snow, He doesn't care. That's a metastasis to the soul, to think that right and wrong don't matter anymore. Job comes along and accuses God of unrighteousness. Oh, that I knew where I might find Him. That I might come to His seat. That I might place my arguments before Him. That I might prove my point. Get Him to start thinking straight on this thing. Because He's not treating me fair. Bill McGregor, facing death. My friend, I went by to see him, and the chaplain had been by the, I don't know where he was from, hospice or home health or whatever comes by, and I asked him, "Are you mad at God?" I wasn't there, but Bill told me the story. It's a treasure to me. And in his kind of drawl, "Mad at God? What have I got to be mad at God about?" But you can get mad at God before you know it. And maybe Bill got mad at God sometime. I'm glad he didn't tell me if he did. I like to kind of think of him as Saint Bill. Though all God's children are God's saints. But some shine bright in trouble. Job got to the point where he questioned God's love, I feel like. "He hath also kindled his wrath against me, and he counteth me as one of his enemies." Wow. He questioned God's love. He wished that he could die. "If God would just grant me my request, this one thing I ask for, if it would please God to destroy me." He wanted answers. There's something about getting answers. There's something about waiting 2 weeks for tests and wanting answers. What is it? Why is it? What do we do about it? "Behold, I go forward," said Job, but he's not there. "I go backward, and I can't perceive him. On the left hand, he's not there doing his work, and I cannot behold him. He hideth himself so that I cannot see him. God, could you just tell me what's going on here, why it's the way it is, what's happening and why it's happening?" He wished for a daysman. Fantastic little couple of verses in the book of Job. Oh God, if I could just have a man, a go-between. A daysman is one who stands between and reaches to one party with one hand and the other party with the other hand and makes everything okay between the two. Job said, "If I could just have a daysman between you and me, God." Bless your hearts, we've got that daysman. His name is Jesus Christ. And he stands with one hand reaching to God and one hand a hold of us. And he's our connection. The mediator, Jesus Christ, that one man, Paul calls him. The mediator between God and man, the daysman that Job requested. He had him, he just didn't understand it. A desperation of a faith that's struggling. Can you just stop for a moment and think about the paradox, the schizophrenic thought, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Wow. Though he slay me, as if he's my enemy and he's got a sword and he's going to pierce me through, I've still got to trust him. Though I have no idea what he's doing, why he's not doing what he should be doing, and though it appears to me that he's killing me, where else can I turn? What faith? But what confusion. all in one statement. And that's kind of what faith is a lot of days, a lot of confusion. Lord, I believe, but help thou mine unbelief. Peter said, to whom would we turn, Lord? You've got the words of eternal life. I know things aren't going good, but I don't know where else to go. And if it's your mind to kill me, then I'm still going to trust you. Wow, that's a great statement, but such a confused statement. But what is Christianity but paradoxical confusion to the world? And when we stop and think about it, it's about the same thing to us some days. And when God showed up, who are you? Think you can come talk to me? The gap between a holy God and man, magnified by God. Who are you to demand answers out of me? Where were you when I made this world you're standing on? Declare if you have answers. And Job never got his answers. Though some way Job had answers, at least some days, he knew his Redeemer lived. And at the last day he'd stand upon this earth, and Job knew he was going to see that God with his eyes and not somebody else's eyes. It'll be me. The same man that had said, there's more hope of a tree than me. That's how suffering does you. But when God came, he didn't defend himself because he had done no wrong. And who are you to think things about me you've been thinking and make demands of me you've been demanding? And as best I can tell, God gave Job back the good life here in this world, and Job's lived for centuries in glory, I'm sure of that. But he never got his answer from the holy God who knows it all. I think that's a picture of the despair of the Old Testament. In one way, maybe one of the best pictures of the despair of the Old Testament is the book of Job. Another picture of the despair of the Old Testament is Mount Sinai. Well, when God comes and shows himself, you're so afraid of him you can't approach him. And he's even ordered you not to come close to him, lest you be pierced through and die. And when he shows himself, he doesn't give answers. He just makes you feel badder. Not gooder, but badder. And you're needing somebody, but you had nobody in a way. He was still God, and he saved them the same way. They just didn't know much about him, and they didn't know the right things about him. And they didn't know his love, and they didn't know his salvation, and they didn't know his son. And when somebody approached him about sins, approached God about sins, it was one man once a year, and he had to do it just right, lest he die. There's a whole chapter telling him just how to do it so he won't die. Nobody else better ever come in there where I am. If you can't come but one time a year and do it just the right way, who does anybody common man think he is to be able to come to where I am and talk to me? And nobody got to talk to God, it didn't seem like. Though God answered prayers and people did pray, there was just yet something missing in the Old Testament. And the one thing I liked about this sermon I listened to, the old preacher talked about the algebra book back when he was in school, and in the back of the book's where he found the answers. He said, now that was the part of the book that I spent most time in, was back there where the answers were. That part was worn pretty good. And he said, it's kind of the same way with another book I know. I spend most of my time in the back of the book because that's where you find your answers. And I'm sitting there listening to that, and I think, I got to preach this some way tomorrow. In the front of the book, the Old Testament, you get a picture of the troubles and the despair. In the book of Ecclesiastes, you get the picture of a natural man. 12 chapters there of a natural view of this world and the emptiness there. It's a book that will leave you heartbroken. Ecclesiastes will, and Job will, and Sinai will, and the law will leave you heartbroken. And then comes the gospel of salvation by grace in the New Testament. and the revelation of that gospel to sinners and to people who are suffering in the midst of this world. And we find the answers in the back of the book. And in the back of the book, we find descriptions of how that through these troubles and trials and sicknesses and tribulations that we can draw the closest to God we've ever been in our lives during those things. So that we've experienced something so crazy paradoxical that it's called joy unspeakable in the midst of a fire of affliction. And we can experience something called peace that passes understanding and rejoice in God always. When we come to that God in the right, reasonable, spiritual, Christian way of thinking and cast all our cares upon Him and be careful for nothing and just thank Him and begin to experience a peace that passes understanding. That's in the midst of struggles, my friends. And James says, count it all joy when you fall into all these troubles and knowing that God's working something in you that's going to perfect you. We talked about the life that been attempted to be lived near perfect, and at the end it can become much more perfect, if not absolutely perfect, through the sufferings you endure and how you handle those things. You have an opportunity to glorify your Jesus Christ in spite of what Satan may be throwing at us. But oh, the challenge of that and the need of God to do that. Joy in the midst of troubles and suffering, and a hope, an eternal hope in our breast, a certainty of hope, that we're looking for that blessed Savior, that glorious appearing of that great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might secure to Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And that hope that's within us purifies us, though Satan around us tries to destroy us. Paul said, I've fought the good fight. The time of my departure is at hand. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, from this time on, there's laid up a crown of glory for me in heaven, and not for me only, but a crown of glory that waits for all those who are looking for Jesus to come. It's going to get better. But in the midst of it, His grace is sufficient.